We come to another episode in the life of Moses, as recorded in this chapter, where he comes for the first time to stand before King Pharaoh. Of course, he has been called by God to return to the land of Egypt, and inevitably, he is aware that that calling will lead to a conflict between himself and the Egyptian king. The Lord has told him as much already. He has given advance notice to Moses of what Pharaoh's reaction is going to be, and Moses has some degree of understanding of the general nature of the course ahead. As he comes back to Egypt, he is welcomed by the elders of Israel. In the end of chapter 4, the verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. They speak to them the words of God. Moses does the signs that God had given to authenticate his ministry. And we read in verse 31 that the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now this reaction is in marked contrast to the reaction 40 years before at this point. You remember where Moses had made an attempt to act as judge to spare one of the Hebrews that was being smitten by the taskmasters. And he was rejected by his own people, who made thee a prince and a judge over us. And that, of course, led to his removal from Egypt to the land of Midian for those 40 years. Now he's back again at the call of God, and this time he is accepted and welcomed by the people. And they clearly believe his message. Their hearts are moved. Their hearts are stirred to the point where they bow before the Lord and in grateful worship. God has done something. They've been praying. They've been sighing and groaning under the burdens of Egypt. And God has heard their cry and raised up a deliverer. And for this they are grateful to God himself. And they give themselves to worship. They bow their heads and they worship the Lord. You may know that the literal idea in the word that's translated worship in Scripture is one of prostration. They prostrated themselves before God, humbling themselves before God, feeling their own smallness and that sense of overwhelming gratitude for what God had done. They fall on their faces before the Lord, professing themselves by those actions to be the servants of God. No doubt, Moses' heart was encouraged by this. And I have no doubt that, buoyed up by that sense of encouragement and the support of the elders of Israel, Moses makes his first appearance before Pharaoh. And even though he has been told by the Lord, Pharaoh's going to be hostile, there's going to be some difficulty here, and he knows that, I'm sure that Moses has that happy sense of confidence in his heart, knowing, yes, the Lord will work it all out, and already the people have rallied behind the cause, and there's a prevailing spirit of worship among the people of God. But very soon, it appears that his work for God is not going to be as easy as it may at first have seemed. The king proves hostile. Well, he knew that was going to happen. He knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen. But the men of Israel prove fickle in their support and very soon withdraw their support and in fact express opposition to what Moses is doing. Opposition from the wicked and a lack of support from God's people is a challenge that very often the servant of God encounters. If you're going to serve the Lord, you will very often find that those who one day profess to be your supporters and your helpers, the next are in fact arranged against you and trying their best to hinder the work that God has called you to do. In a sense, Moses must be further wrought upon by the Lord to be brought to that place where to use the words of a little chorus, though none should join me, still I will follow. Though he has to run up against the obstinacy of Pharaoh, and though he must suffer the disappointment, for no doubt it was a disappointing thing, the disappointment of the withdrawing of the support of Israel, the very people he had come to help, the very people that he was now doing his level best to minister to and to serve, were going to turn against him. We'll consider that in the course of the message this evening. Moses is brought to a challenging place, I believe, where he must determine, will I or won't I go through with God? That it doesn't matter who's against me, whether it's the king or whether it's even misguided saints of God that are against me, will I go through with the call that God has given to me? And that's where every servant of the Lord must come. Very quickly, we will run into opposition. The course of serving the Lord faithfully at His call is never easy. There may be smooth patches on the road, but for the most part, it's uphill and involves difficulty and encountering hostility. And Moses very, very quickly learned that in these circumstances. I want us to look at the contents of most of chapter 5. One of the difficulties in a narrative of this nature, where you have events following quickly one after the other, is just where to try and make a break. But we're going to break it at the end of verse 21. We'll come back later to look at how Moses reacts to this situation. So we'll try to cover the contents of the chapter down to verse 21. First of all, let's notice here Moses delivering a message from God to the king. Moses comes as the servant of the Lord. He goes in verse 1, and he told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go." That's a remarkable circumstance when you think about it. At this point, Egypt is the superpower on the earth. And Moses goes in to tell the king what the will of God is for him and for his nation. Kings are under the authority of God's word. That's something that is for the encouragement of the servants of the Lord. That kings are under the authority of God's word. Later on in Moses' ministry, when he is writing the book of Deuteronomy and dealing with some practical issues in the governance of the nation in the future, he refers to the time when Israel will be looking for a king to rule over them like the other nations around them. And he says in Deuteronomy 17 and the verse 18, "It shall be when he," that is when the king, "sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." The kings of Israel were to recognize that even though they were raised to a position of influence and prominence, they were under the authority of God's word. The written word was to be their master. One of the most marvelous examples of this same principle outside the kingdom of Israel, because all kings, not just those in the nation of Israel, but all kings, everywhere and in every era, are under the authority of God's word. You turn to Daniel chapter 5, where Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and the last king of the Babylonian kingdom. In the very night that Daniel is speaking to him, Belshazzar is to die and the kingdom to fall to the Medes and Persians. And Daniel is recounting some history that had occurred some years before in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and the event itself is recorded in chapter 4. And Daniel is reminding Belshazzar of how God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And he goes on to rebuke Belshazzar for his sin. You knew all this, Belshazzar, but you haven't humbled yourself. You haven't worshipped the Lord. And clearly, Daniel is presenting the message that the greatest king of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, even Nebuchadnezzar, had to be brought literally to his hands and knees before he looked heavenward and recognized that God is in control. And this is the lesson that Moses is presenting to Pharaoh. It's a marvelous scene. A shepherd from among the company of slaves standing in the royal palace and ordering the king what he is to do. Now the authority lies not in the audacity and the brass neck of the messenger. The authority lies in the thus saith the Lord that Moses is able to communicate. And where there is a thus saith the Lord, then even kings better sit up and listen. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. In God's name, Moses can command the king. In God's name, Moses can dictate national policy. You know, there are some that have the misguided notion, and I'm not going to get sidetracked into this, but there are some that have the misguided notion that Christians shouldn't have or express a political view. God's people have not only the right and privilege, but the duty to set before the nation, thus saith the Lord. And kings and presidents and prime ministers and parliaments and nations better sit up and listen. They rejected at their peril. Thus saith the Lord. God's word is binding upon kings, upon countries, upon nations. And it's not a departure from the duty of the church and from the duty of the ministry of the gospel to instruct all men from the king downward what the will of God is. That's not a departure. That is part of what the ministry of God's truth entails. Moses comes before Pharaoh and he tells him, thus saith the Lord. Pharaoh is the king. Pharaoh is an ungodly king. He's still subject to the word of God. The moral law of God is binding upon all men. I know we live in a day where political activity basically boils down to a bunch of slippery characters who seek election by courting popular opinion. What would you like me to be? What would you like me to do? Well, if that's the definition of a politician, then of course no Christian can be a politician. But there's a difference between being a politician and telling the king what he should do and clearly stating what the will of God is, however popular or unpopular it is. Moses stood before the ruler and he said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And he tells the king what the mind of God is. Because kings, even kings, ungodly men, are under the authority of God's word. Again, we live in a time where even Christians have imbibed the notion that God's word only has authority over those who believe it. No. Certainly God's word has authority in the life of the Christian, but God's word has authority over all men, whether they believe it or reject it. But because of the misguided principles or notions of what a democracy is, we have even God's people prepared to say, Well, if you don't like the Scriptures, well, that's all right. You can go ahead and do whatever you want to do. But God's Word has authority. Men will rue defying the Scriptures. Oh, men have liberty to break God's law. If that's what they want to do, well, they have liberty to do it. But they're still under the authority of the Word of God. They're still going to answer for it. Because they reject it doesn't mean that they can wriggle out of their accountability to God for doing so. And Moses here stands to command the king on the authority of a thus saith the Lord. You'll see that as he speaks to Pharaoh, delivering this message from God, he communicates a message that indicates that God publicly claims possession of his people and their worship. God tells Pharaoh, "These are my people." In other words, they're not yours, they're mine. They belong to me. And more than that, he claims jurisdiction over their worship. They answer not so much to Pharaoh, but to a higher authority, especially in the area of worship. And God claims his right over them here. It is a marvelous thing to consider what it means to belong to the people of God, to belong to him. To have Christ say, "These are mine. They're my sheep." This is the privilege that the Christian has, that the people of God have in every generation. They belong to the Lord, and certainly there are responsibilities and functions for them to discharge to society and as part of society and even to the civil governor, the king, and whatever civic authority God has ordained. There are functions and duties involved in that, but ultimately God's people belong to him, not to any king. They're his. And he will dictate how they're to worship, how they're to act. And Pharaoh is told here, "You have no say in the matter. You have no say in the matter." You see, it is the duty of the civil magistrate of civic authority and power to accommodate the worship of God by his people. That was the command of God to Pharaoh. "You let my people worship the way I tell them to worship." Now, this is not a strange thing. It's not just something that's related to the Old Testament. You'll find that this is seen, for example, in Romans 13, where Paul deals with the office and the nature of civil authority and the Christian's response to it and duty to it. And he writes in Romans 13, the verse 3, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. He's the minister of God to thee for good." Civil authority has a mandate from God to accommodate the worship of God by God's people. Civil governors are in defiance of their duty to God whenever they set obstacles in the way of God's people worshiping him. They are defying God. And God will hold them to account for that matter. The Christian, one of the aspects of the child of God's view of and attitude toward civil authority is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Paul directs the church to pray, even with relation to their part in a heathen society. Pray for the kings, for the magistrates, for those that are in civil authority over you, that you would have the liberty to worship God, to live in a quiet, peaceable fashion in all godliness and honesty. God claims jurisdiction over his people's worship, and it is the duty of kings to accommodate that. Moses stands boldly to insist upon this before King Pharaoh. Now, It's interesting just to see that Moses and Aaron are asking permission of the king to worship God. Even a man like Pharaoh. And Moses must have known it. Well, certainly he indicates through his dealings with Pharaoh that he had a fair understanding of what Pharaoh's character was. He knew what kind of a man he was dealing with. And yet he petitions him here in a proper fashion that recognizes the position and the authority of the king over his citizens and his subjects. But he is standing there to, in God's name, petition the king for the right for God's people to worship as God dictates. And they recognize and give deference to the devolved authority that Pharaoh has as a king that ultimately God has raised up. Even a wicked man like Pharaoh, there is a sense in which God's people are to show him deference. The way the three Hebrew children in Daniel showed deference to Nebuchadnezzar, even when in his wickedness he was insisting upon pain of death that they worship false gods. They still treated him respectfully and decently and honored him in the position that he was in. But they recognized that they were under God's jurisdiction as far as their worship was concerned, and so they couldn't obey the king in that matter and would pay whatever price he demanded of them. And as Moses and Aaron stand before the king, it's always interesting just to see these things. God's people are not called to be social revolutionaries. They are called to recognize the authorities that God has raised up. Even wicked, evil men like Pharaoh, God raised them up. God had them there on the throne of Egypt. And they show the deference and respect that is proper to the office of the king, but nevertheless, in God's name, insist upon the right to worship as God dictates. Now, it's interesting to observe their initial request. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now Moses was already aware at this point of the long-term purpose of God, because in chapter 3 in the verse 17 the Lord says, I'm going to bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He had all the promises that God gave to Abraham and the patriarchs already in his mind. These were preserved, handed down to the people of God. They knew what the purpose of God was, to take them to the land of Canaan. But here they're starting just with a little request. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. This must be recognized as really just the first step in the ultimate plan. Pharaoh didn't need to know any more details than this. Pharaoh didn't need to know anything more about the purpose of God for his people. They needed to know it, but not Pharaoh. And Moses here brings this request before King Pharaoh, and how much more God has in store for his people than may seem at first. Pharaoh thought this was just about going out into the wilderness to have a time of worship. God's people knew something of the grander purpose of God. And yet even this little thing was something that Pharaoh would not and could not in his wickedness accommodate. But this is the message that Moses delivers to the king at this time. But then you will observe something else here, and that's the defiance of God by the king. In the Psalm 2, the psalmist tells us something about the spirit of wickedness that is often to be seen in the kings that rule over men. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Routinely, opposition to God is rooted in the hearts of kings. Lifted up in their pride, in their privileged position, very often the king lifts himself up against God. And certainly, this is what Pharaoh does. And you'll see in verse 2 how he speaks contemptuously of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And he dismisses God as being an unknown irrelevance. Who's Jehovah? Never heard of him. Why should I be concerned or bothered about what Jehovah has to say? And flat out he refuses to obey any command that is given in God's name. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Moses' approach to Pharaoh here is how he identifies the Lord. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And verse 3, the God of the Hebrews. The current state of God's people on this occasion reflects very poorly upon the character of God. Think of it from Pharaoh's perspective. Moses comes in to address him and says, thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel. Who was Israel? A downtrodden bunch of slaves who Pharaoh and his people had beaten into the ground, were attempting to destroy through slavery. And yet this is how God identifies himself to Pharaoh. He identifies himself as the God of a people that are downtrodden, kept under just the serfs and slaves of the mighty Egyptians. Why on earth, from a natural perspective, would Pharaoh consider listening to a word of a God like that? When the Lord says, or when Moses says, communicating a message from God in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. The basic idea of the name Hebrew is one of being a pilgrim. That's sort of the more positive aspect of the name. And certainly from a scriptural point of view, that's what we tend to think of, the pilgrim believing lifestyle. But technically the word, from Pharaoh's perspective, could just as easily refer to a rootless people who were moving hither and thither, a sort of bunch of vagabonds that had no fixed home, that really were just vagrants almost. On the move. Why would he listen to a message from a God who called himself the God of the Hebrews? So many interesting thoughts that we could develop and follow through here. God identifying himself in this way. You think of the ways God could have identified himself very properly to Pharaoh. The God of creation. God of the heavens. The high, lofty, and the eternal God. These are all true. And they would have been titles that in some sense would have presented Pharaoh with the concept of a God who was great and powerful and mighty. Instead, God presents himself to this man as the one attached to a downtrodden bunch of vagrants. Why? Why? Well, there's so many reasons that we could think about and so many aspects of this that would be profitable to consider. Certainly it demonstrates the condescending grace of God. These are my people. They're downtrodden, they're trampled, they're beaten, they're slaves, but they're mine. What condescending grace the Lord shows to identify himself. He's not ashamed. If we bring in the words of Paul in the Hebrews of Christ, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed. What a lesson is there. But is it not also striking for us to consider that God does not ever, never, ever modify his message to men to accommodate their pride. He never accommodates pride. If Pharaoh is going to recognize God, he's going to have to recognize God on God's terms. The Lord never alters his message, his self-revelation, to accommodate the pride of men. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to those who heard him, he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, the verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Part of what the Lord Jesus meant by that statement is this: I speak to them in parables in order to impress men with the realization that they must humble themselves to take the truth in its simplest form, presented in this childish fashion. But you see, there were those who in pride and arrogance said, "Ooh, we don't want anything with that simplistic, naive stuff." Like those that said to Paul, "Give us philosophy, give us wisdom." No, the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a simple presentation of the gospel in the form of a children's story, and you can either like it or lump it. But I'm not appealing to your pride. I'm not accommodating your pride. You can either see the truth in this simple way, or you can remain blind to it." And so there was a deliberate tactic on the part of the Savior in presenting the truth this way, to present it in such a way as to leave the proud ignorant of the truth of God, simply because they wouldn't accept it on the terms that he presented. And there's something of that going on here when Moses stands before Pharaoh. You recognize the authority of God, the one that's identified with this downtrodden people, the one who's identified with a bunch of Hebrew vagrants, a homeless sort of a crowd, refugees. That's the God you need to listen to. And so in that, there is a test set before Pharaoh, in which, in a sense, it's easy for Pharaoh's pride to be exposed. I'm not listening to the God of this crowd. It takes us off at a bit of a tangent, but think about it. How often the state of God's people reflects badly on the character of God and makes it easy for men to reject him. What Israel was on this occasion, in Pharaoh's eyes, reflected badly upon God and made it easy for Pharaoh to dismiss Jehovah and say, "Not listening to anything he has to say." That's a tragedy that's worked out on so many levels. If that's a Christian, I don't want to know anything about God. How many times the wicked have said that, and said it with good reason, being able justifiably to point the finger at a professing Christian and say, "That a Christian, I want nothing to do with it." Pharaoh defies the Lord, speaking contemptuously of him here. And he begins to act even more aggressively toward God's people. That's his response to the word. Things now get more difficult. You know, this is a common thing. All the way from verse 4 right through to the verse 19, we have this fact emphasized. You're idle. I'm going to give you work to do. And you're going to regret ever thinking about going to worship God. It is the devil's business, for that's really what Pharaoh was doing here. It's the devil's business to make it hard for God's people to be what he desires them and purposes them to be. Along comes Moses and starts to preach and says, "Here's the will of God." And the people bow before the Lord and say, "This is great. This is wonderful. We're ready to go. We're with you, Moses. 110%. We're right there." and Pharaoh turns the screw. That's the devil's reaction. And every child of God, but every one of them, has found so often they determine, I'm going to do what's right for God, and immediately life gets hard. Immediately the very things they determined to do now become so difficult. That's what Moses and the men of Israel run into here right away. You see that it's emphasized in verse 6, the same day. The very same day. The devil wastes no time. You'll find that on several occasions when the Lord Jesus is dealing with the devil's power in the course of his own ministry. You remember how the disciples brought that young lad that was possessed of the devil, and there's that last ferocious attempt to prevent the delivering power of Christ. That's how the devil works. That's how he worked here. Pharaoh turns up the heat and makes it hard for the people of Israel to follow through on the purpose of God. This leads to a scattering of the people, verse 12, a beating and a punishment of the elders. The powers of the taskmasters are increased in more brutality is shown towards God's people. But you know, in the purpose of God, these things are permitted to make sure that they are thoroughly sick of Egypt. Because the reality is, we're never as ready to leave Egypt behind as we think we are. We'll see that in a moment. And we see it developed all the way through the history of that first generation. In the blink of an eye, when the wilderness got tough, let's make a prince and get back to Egypt. God has to work and even overrule the working of the devil to make sure that we understand to the depths of our being the misery of being the servants of Pharaoh. Of being out of the will of God, the servants of sin, the servants of the world, the servants of the flesh. Very often we have to linger there longer than we would like to in order to learn the lesson that God's way is best, that the purpose of God is for our good. And however difficult it may be to follow God's way, there are lessons to be learned of this nature in the path. It's a test of faith. When it gets difficult, what are you going to do? This is what God wants you to do. This is what His will is. But you run into obstacles. You run into the opposition that Israel faced here. What are you going to do? It gets hard. The heat goes up. What are you going to do? And that leads us to consider the fact that the men of Israel lost heart. In verse 15 through to 21, it's evident that the men of Israel, though they had ended chapter 4 worshipping God and rejoicing in what the Lord was doing, He's raised up a deliverer. There's a way out of Egypt. God hasn't forgotten us. There's a purpose. There's a plan. Here's what it is. Pharaoh turns the screw. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Now notice that in verse 6 there's a reference to the same day. And then in the verse 14 a reference to yesterday and today. Within a couple of days, these men are back before Pharaoh and they're saying, We're your servants. 2 or 3 days before, Moses, we're glad God has raised up a deliverer. We're looking forward to following your leadership. We're going to go from Egypt. 2 or 3 days later, they're bowing and scraping before Pharaoh and saying, We're your servants. Look at it. Verse 15, thy servants. Verse 16, twice, thy servants. Ready to profess themselves the servants of Pharaoh. That's not what they were. They were the servants of God. They back away from any proposal to leave. They abandon the prospect of divine deliverance. They retreat in the face of increased hardship. When the way becomes difficult to obey the Lord, is it not true to say that we so often retreat? Very often we are deluded into believing the lie that because it's hard, it can't be God's way. That is the rule of thumb for modern Christianity. If it's easy, it has to be good. It has to be God's way. If it's difficult, no, that could never be. That has to be the wrong way. And now the challenge for Moses becomes even greater. Because not only does he face the hostility of the king, he's lost the support of the people of God. The officers of Israel were impressed with the misery of their condition and their state. They saw that they were in evil case. This is what overwhelms them. It's so hard. It's so miserable. And looking at that rather than looking at the vision of faith that God had set before them in Moses' message, they react the wrong way. They react quite wrongly to what they see in their temporal circumstances because they have forgotten what God has promised. And they have forgotten the purpose of God. In verse 20 we read that they confront Moses and Aaron. They met Moses, and the word indicates a hostility, an antagonism. They met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way. There's antagonism here on both sides because Moses and Aaron are confronting these men to tell them, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're going the wrong way in this. To lie down and roll over to Pharaoh is wrong. But they're confronting Moses and Aaron, and notice what they say. They blame Moses for what has happened. It's so easy to blame God in the wrong. Blame God's servants in the wrong. Especially when it becomes difficult to serve the Lord. It's easy to blame the messenger. That's what they do here. The Lord look upon you and judge because you've made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Think carefully about what they say here. It's a profound statement. They invoke divine justice on their part to act against Moses. It's as if these men are praying, Lord, vindicate what we have done and prove Moses wrong. There's a case now being brought before the High Court of Heaven. And these elders of Israel, a day or two before, they had been on their face before God rejoicing that God had raised a man to lead them out of Egypt. They were on their way out of slavery. They were headed for Canaan. What joy, what blessing they enjoyed at the thought of the will of God being worked out in their lives. Now they're standing before God and saying, Lord, we're right to be the servants of Pharaoh. We're right to stay in Egypt. And you prove Moses wrong. Where does that leave Moses? It leaves Moses not only facing the hostility of Pharaoh, it leaves him facing the lack of support in God's people, and more than that, he now has the elders of Israel praying against him and waiting for God to prove him wrong. I'm not sure if you've ever had the misfortune to run into that. I have. I have met Christians. I know Christians who are watching for God to prove us wrong in this church. Who are out there watching a bit like a vulture for God to step in and say the message, the ministry that is being preached, the word of God that is being opened and taught, that's wrong. the stand as far as a separation from the world is concerned, as far as a more militant voice being raised against compromise and apostasy is concerned, there are so many collaborators among God's people, and they're just saying, wait till God proves that wrong. I tell you now, God will never prove it wrong. Because it's not wrong. It's right. Moses was right. Get out of Egypt is always the will of God. Don't be the slaves of the world. Don't be the plaything of the devil. That's always the will of God, and God will never denounce His own revealed will as an unjust. But that's where Moses finds himself. Misguided people of God praying for him to feel. Praying that God will prove him wrong. It's a sad, sad place to be. But it happens. It happened here. The men of Israel lost heart. It was too hard. As far as they were concerned, it was just too hard to serve God. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take that much to stop us serving God. To give up, to go back and say, you know what? I'll stay in Egypt. Just take the heat off Pharaoh. We'll just stay where we are. And as for this man Moses, well, we'll just abandon him. We don't want the will of God. I have known Christians who came to that crossroads in their life where they were challenged by the preaching of the Word of God. The truth of God got the hold of them and demanded a response, and they said, no, it's too hard. It's too hard. But there's a challenge to those of us who would follow in Moses' footsteps. Though none go with me, still I will follow. May the Lord make us to be that kind of a servant, as Moses was. And we'll come back to the story next time in the will of God.